Before we continue with our worship, we would like to acknowledge and recognize our team that we'll be sending as a delegation to Taiwan this winter for the gospel proclamation. And so if you can come forward, please, and stand in front so people can recognize you and pray for you. All right, I see Eric and Ida, and Xiao, all right. It's rare that I see these brethren up here in Berkeley. They're from our Silicon Valley Church. And, all right, Ginger, come on down. Deborah, it's good to see college students attending. That's great. And is that it?
Fred's coming. I saw him
already. Okay. Fred's on his way. All right. He's on his way. Is he parking outside?
Yeah, no. He's
okay. Well, while we wait for Fred to get here, are there six?
Josh.
Josh. Josh Mack couldn't be here.
Mike couldn't be.
Mike can't come.
Oh, okay. Okay. So the majority of the group is present and accounted for. All right, and that's good. I'm glad at least we're sending five of them, right? Even if the others refuse to go, we can send these guys. All right. Well, we thank the Lord for what the Lord has for them. Our short-term teams have been tremendously effective in generating energy and contacts. Winter time is a challenge. Everything's kind of slows down over there as well, obviously here. But things slow down, and so they'll have to work extra hard within a compressed period of time to make contacts right away and to hand off those contacts to our EBCT church body family, as well as our pastor there, Ryan Gear, so that they can follow up. And we thank the Lord that the people that they have contacted were followed up, and they are now some of them are attending the church there. So this is a wonderful effort in our overall outreach evangelism and ministry. All right. Good to have you here, Fred. All right. No worries. As long as you make it on the airplane, we're good to go. Well, let's lift up a prayer of intercession on behalf of our brethren here. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the delegation that we can send again this year. And we thank you for these prepared hearts. Some of them have already visited, and some of them have already labored in Taiwan, and with a yearning heart to go back to take the gospel to the streets of Taipei, to the campus of the National Taiwan University, and to everyone who would lend an ear. Would you make the feet of these brothers and sisters beautiful with the preparation of the gospel ministry? Would you give them the shield of faith that they will be able to quench every kind of assault and temptation that may come on their way? Help them to be fully mindful of the gospel of salvation, and that their minds are filled with the saturation of the Word of God, and that they would have the belt of truth around them, that everything that they speak, whether it be personal, whether it be experiential, that it would be truthful, and that truth will continue to gird them and strengthen them. And as you give them the sword of the Spirit, as they have memorized scripture, as they have understood the underpinnings of the biblical doctrine of depravity of man, of the grace of God in salvation, of the character and attributes of a holy and righteous God who is a judge, but who is also a loving God who gave us his Son, and the doctrine of Christ and salvation, and all these rich truths that we hold dear would be unpacked through them and their lives into the hearers, so that there would be a penetration of the Word of God and sowing of the seeds in the hearts and the hearers, so that there would be a rich harvest that we await that you will do in the future. Help these brothers and sisters as they plow the field, as they sow the seed, to be watered by EBCT brethren and by our brother Ryan, and they would continue to labor in this gospel ministry, that you would cause the growth, And we know that it is not the masses of humanity that you bring into salvation, but it is just one or two souls that you bring in, and you would cause them to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, and that the amazing grace of God in salvation will be rejoiced when we enter into glory. Lord, we thank you that none of our efforts in Christ, none of the things that we do for your glory is in vain, because we serve a risen Lord and Savior. And would you empower your people with the Spirit of God so that they would continue to do the work of the ministry. And lastly, Father, we pray that you would guard their hearts with the righteousness of Christ, so that even if that there is a failure, even if that one of those arrows of the evil one would penetrate, that there would be perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to them by their faith. It would guard their hearts, and that they would not become weary or tired, but they would encourage one another. Lord, would you cause each one of these brothers and sisters to be focused and to be concentrated in the gospel ministry. And even as we covenant with them to pray for them and to send them off with our prayers and our love and support, would you cause our combined efforts to bear much fruit that would honor and glorify you. And so we lift them up to you, giving you thanks and praise for our partnership in the gospel ministry. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you, brother. Oh, what a marvelous blessing. This upcoming summer 2014, if the Lord wills and it honors him, we desire to send three teams into three separate places. One team to Taiwan, one team, the first maiden voyage to Santiago, Chile, to do a gospel blitz there, conjunction with the Ochoas, Pedro and Carol. And also we would like to send another exploratory team to South Korea for evangelism and toward a church plan, toward a mission center. I don't know if you're familiar with what's going on in North Korea. The country's becoming very unstable. And so keep praying that the Lord would open opportunities there. There are many people here already who are of Korean descent, who are bilingual, and we want those people who know the Lord, know the gospel, know, and they are not tainted by any other thing, to be ready and prepared to be sent. And we would love to see an opportunity there that has not been for 70 years in that country. It's at one of the darkest countries in the world. And please do continue to pray that the gospel ministry would penetrate there. Well, have your Bibles open, please, and let's go to the Word of God. And stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 23. And we're right in the middle of the crucifixion narratives. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. And I've entitled this message, Evidences of God's Goodness. Evidences of God's goodness leading up to the final crucifixion. And here in verses 39 to 43 is our text for this morning. In Luke 23, this is the reading of God's word. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Amen. Please be seated. We come to a passage in the Gospel of Luke where we have to place the word amazing in front of grace. This is where we get amazing grace from. This is not stuff that you experience ordinarily. This is extraordinary things. The evangelist Billy Graham once told a story that he was pulled over for a speeding ticket, and the police said, guilty or not guilty? He said, I'm guilty. So he said, but you have to appear before a court. It was a small town. And so he did. And a judge started passing out and says, you were 10 miles over. Guilty or not guilty? He says, guilty. And he quickly looked up and recognized who he was talking to. It was evangelist Billy Graham. And he says, Mr. Graham, it's $1 for every mile that you went over the limit. Only if our tickets were that cheap. But he says, I'll pay the $10 and I'll take you out to dinner. And Billy Graham said, the judge took me out to dinner and bought me a steak for dinner. He said, that's how God treats us. Repentant sinners. Repentant sinners. He pays our fine and takes out to dinner. Here, God not only forgives the repentant sinner, and he ushers him into paradise. That's amazing grace. I mean, that's what we share with people who are hopeless, who are lost, who are bound in sin, who can't see themselves out. We introduce them to the tormented, bleeding, atoning, sacrificial Lamb of God on the cross. We point them to him. And so we have an amazing ministry of reconciliation, bringing sinners to the Savior. In all the other characters that are around the crucifixion narrative, they're all mocking and insulting our Lord. In the previous passage, we saw contrast. The contrast of the wicked, malicious scoffers and mockers, and then contrast to the majestic glory and the innocence of the Savior. We've seen the Sanhedrin mocking and scoffing Jesus. The crowds initially who watch silently of the proceedings of the crucifixion, they join in with the Sanhedrin mocking and scoffing Jesus. And then the soldiers, they're callous. They gamble away the Lord's clothing. They mock and insult Jesus. And now the criminals who are crucified with Jesus join in the verbal assaults. While all these people are mocking and scoffing, Jesus is interceding on their behalf. That's what's amazing about the crucifixion narrative. There is no way that human beings can conjure up and imagine such a scenario and fabricate such a fiction. It's an impossibility because we don't have the capacity to even think this way. Such love, such grace, such forgiveness. Forget about witnessing anything like this. We don't even have the capacity to even think of him. And so the gospel writers portray things as they were. Both Matthew and Mark record that both of these criminals crucified Jesus' right and left were reviling Jesus. Mark 15:32 and Matthew 27:44. They both use a Greek term that is translated as insulting, insulting. Onedizo is the Greek verb there. They were insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke uses a stronger term, blasphemo. So they were insulting, Luke says they were blaspheming. Luke is the only gospel writer who separates the two criminals' behavior. And that's why he says the one criminal. He introduces the insulting one, and then he introduces the rebuking one, the other. He's the only one who does this, and that, which means that he probably asked some probing questions. Now, none of these criminals survived, so they died at the moment. So this could have only been seen by witnesses. It could have been John who was there, and it could have been the women who were there. And they must have seen this and witnessed this. Luke wasn't there, and the criminal didn't survive, and so he was buried right away. So he couldn't get any eyewitness testimony. There had to be people who witnessed this. And Luke records this, and against this dark backdrop of depravity, we have an amazing display of grace that Luke wants to make sure that his audience understands. That there is no such thing as a hopeless person when you behold the crucified Savior. Every sinner finds hope in the certainty of paradise because none of the other gospel writers said it. None of the apostles said it. It's not what they describe. It's what Jesus personally said. With the certainty, truly I say to you, with that great certainty, today, the immediacy, you will be with me, fellowship in paradise, heaven. And that's why this is not human speculation. This is not some pie in the sky by and by. This is the living testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the previous section, we've seen contrast. In this section, we're going to see evidences. We're going to see evidence of human depravity. I know there are still a lot of people who think that mankind is basically good, basically neutral, only if environment, education, and people surrounding them, especially parents, would do its work, then they're going to turn out fine. If we can just change these things, and that's not the way humanity is. They're poor observers, and they are distorted interpreters. We see evidence of human depravity here. None of the people, whether they be highly respected religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, or the callous criminals, none of them see the glory and the majesty of Christ on their own. Rather, they're all rebels. They're hurling insults at the most innocent one, the Savior of the world. God is now here through the Son, interceding on their behalf, asking for forgiveness, not to hold this ignorant, rebellious thing against the Lord. And yet there they are, hurling insults at God. That's just not mild rejection of God. That's rebellion. And all of humanity is in sinful rebellion against God. And then we're going to see evidences of genuine repentance. What does genuine repentance look like? I mean, today we have so many varieties of evangelism that is just not biblical. It is deplorable. Just say this prayer. You know, put your hand on this TV screen. Send in some money. And remember your saints to go before them. Say 100 Hail Marys. Pay your penances. Etc., etc., etc. We have so many varieties of so-called evangelism. There's no evangelism at all. It's no good news. And yet there is very little call for genuine repentance. Not just talking about repenting, but truly repenting from the heart. And that requires divine, supernatural work initiation. Because the sinful heart that is hardened and rebelling against God will not naturally repent. And so what we see here is evidence of repentance. So as soon as you see genuine repentance, you already know that the work has been done already. If somebody says, I just delivered a baby, you know that conception has begun long before. And so repentance is simply evidence that something supernatural had taken place in the heart of this criminal. So we're going to see genuine repentance. We're also going to see evidence of true faith. True faith. True trust. Genuine holding on. Repentance is letting go. Faith is holding on. And both are necessary for true salvation. And we have evidence of that here. How do we know this criminal truly believes in Jesus? We have evidence of it. And then we're going to see evidence of heaven, evidence of paradise. What's paradise? What's heaven? Heaven is a place where God is. And if you don't want to go to where God is, you're not going to get to heaven. That's why Buddhists don't go to heaven. Muslims don't go to heaven. That's why moral religionists don't go to heaven. Only people who want to be with Jesus forever, they go to heaven. Because that's where the Lord is. Heaven is where the Lord is. It's His domain. And so we need to understand that Jesus said, today you will be with me. If you cannot put that phrase to a moral Buddhist or Muslim or a moral religionist, then you must say you cannot go to heaven because you don't want to be where Jesus is. Heaven is a place where we are in eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hope for every sinner, but every sinner who loves the Lord Jesus. So the whole section highlights the goodness of God toward vile sinners, undeserved sinners, rebellious sinners. God's love in Christ embraces and blesses even those who curse the Lord of salvation. And that's what's amazing about God's grace. And so I want us to go deep into this passage and look at the evidence of God's goodness from this portion of Scripture in Luke's Gospel. Let's begin with evidence of total depravity in verse 39. Notice how Luke focuses our attention upon one of the two criminals in verse 39. Both criminals could see the sign above Jesus' head, both saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." They're both looking up there. And both of these men were insurrectionists, probably in the same gang with Barabbas. They know what fighting for independence as zealots were, and they don't think Jesus is one of those kind, because he acts nothing like these two hardened criminals. Both can hear his intercessory prayer, even though Jesus must have prayed in his painful voice as he's suffering on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They can both hear. Both could see Jesus' regal silence as people revile and insult him. He refuses to revile back, curse back. And then we follow carefully how the wicked man hurls abuse at the Lord Jesus, presuming to represent both criminals, because the thief on the left keeps saying, "Save yourself and us. Save yourself and us." Who is he talking about? That guy and me. We belong to the same group. Save yourself and us. Now, it doesn't mean that he really believes that Jesus can hop out of the cross and save himself and say, "You two guys, you're my fellows, come on down. Join me here." That's not what he's believing. He's doing this as a sense of insult, a mockery, a sarcastic comment that he hurls and heaps upon Jesus and saying, "If you are truly the Savior, then save. You are not." And that's what he's doing. He's taking out his anger, his vitriol against the one who is silent and is interceding on their behalf. That's the scene that we get. That's a view of total depravity. See, even the most moral man, when truth is known about him, that he cares very little about God. He owes his entire being to God, his existence to God. All of the things that he enjoys in life, whether it be fresh air, cool drink of water, whether it be food that he can satisfy himself with, whether it's friends and family, his work, all that he enjoys and what he values, that's all a gift from God. Yet he thinks nothing of God. He doesn't think about God. He doesn't give God glory. And therefore, even in his best behavior, in his best moments, he is a rebel against God. Because soon as you challenge him to acknowledge the Creator, he will begin to become angry. He will begin to be repelled. And he will begin to shut down that proposal. And all it takes is one little push toward God that he will be so repelled that he will be fighting God. That's all. You think people are neutral. They're not. They just haven't been given an opportunity to confront God. He was hurling abuse at Jesus. Jesus has done nothing personally. He has done nothing negatively. He's just there. And this criminal was hurling abuse at him. The word that Luke chooses to use, as I said before, is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Blasphemo. Blasphemeo. And here in this verb, it's an imperfect verb, which meant he continued to blaspheme. Because to Luke, this wasn't just a bad comment. This was reviling the Son of God. Now, this is blasphemy indeed. And notice what this criminal says. "Are you not the Christ?" Using the first class conditional, the criminal speaks in a more sarcastic way. "You are the Christ." That's the sarcasm. "You are the Christ. Are you not?" Just what do you think that this zealot, independence freedom fighter, insurrectionist, who murders people for expediency to rob them of their money so they can use that to fund their ongoing insurrectionist movement, this terrorist of the first century, what do you think that he believed about the Messiah? Not much. He's a pragmatist. Anybody who seems to have leadership potential who says, "Well, I like to lead you all as the Messiah," They'll be willing to, more than willing to follow him and use him for political expediency. These people weren't interested in any spiritual development, any blessings from God to fulfill the prophetic promises of the Old Testament, submission to God, and a place of Israel's true spiritual regeneration. They weren't interested in all of that. They didn't care about messianic figures as long as it helped them to get their independence from Rome, to kick off these Gentiles off the land and have their own rule in the way that they used to have it in the past. That's what they wanted. It's about Jewish pride. They didn't care who the messianic figure was. Therefore, this outburst of anger comes from their insurrection manifesto that says, whatever means, achieve the independent rule of Israel. That's what the zealots believed. The disappointment of the masses that Jesus was not what they expected him to be was shared by these two criminals. Now, Sanhedrin hated Jesus because he was a major competition to their authority and rule. Every time Jesus taught and they confronted him, they looked bad. And they couldn't touch Jesus with their logic, with their bad religion. They couldn't make Jesus look bad. Jesus always used the spiritual Judah chop, put them down, made them look bad, and they backed away. But they wanted to get rid of Jesus somehow. This was their opportunity. They hated Jesus. That's a small segment of Jewish population, the leadership. Then there are the masses. They thought that Jesus would be their political deliverer, just like Peter thought, just like the disciples thought. But that's not the way it panned out. So they became extremely disappointed. Now what about this insurrectionist? Here are the two criminals. They looked at Jesus with incredible potential. I mean, who else had a following like this one? It's even bigger than John the Baptist. They were disappointed at John too because he wasn't interested in politics. It was about calling people to repentance. So they couldn't use him. And they looked at Jesus. They'd say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So for the disappointment of these criminals was even greater because he saw Jesus as a gifted man who dwindled his political clout, failed to actualize that potential, that power to bring independence for Israel. You can imagine his anger against Jesus. He doesn't really believe that Jesus can actually save, but he cries out in a selfish desperation at the moment of death, mixed with anger and sarcasm, and commands Jesus, and using the imperative, save yourself and us. This man views salvation of escaping death, cheating justice. And what do you think he will do after he's off the cross, if he can be? Not much will change, because his heart hasn't changed. He's going to go back to the life of independence, freedom fighting, insurrectionist movement, robbing people, killing them if necessary. Nothing has changed. And this is the view of the world, isn't it? What's our view of salvation? What's utopia? It's the same. Maintain the status quo, except slightly better lifestyle. That's what we want. We want to be left to sin. We want to be left to be eternally cut apart from Christ and God. That's man's view of salvation. That's what all the governments are about. That's what all the leadership is about. And they are gladly willing to follow human leaders because that's what they think. Deliver us. Give us better economies, better housing, better food, better entertainment. That's salvation. That's the total depravity of man. Here is the Savior of the world, and yet not once, not a small inkling of an impulse as he have, as he say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Because the focus is not on their depravity and sin. This man's view of salvation is so off. How so many unbelievers say the same thing when in dire straits as they want to escape death, cheat justice. You know, people on deathbeds, they think about, oh, only if I can live longer. Then what? Continue to live in sin. To reconcile their relationship with God, that's far from their option. Continue to live out their sinful lives, that's what they want. They don't want the salvation of the Lord. They just want to prolong their sinful lives. Therein lies the picture. Continual rebellion against their Maker and their Redeemer. That's no sign of repentance. Jesus said in John 8:32-33, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And they're just blinded. They're blinded to the bondage of sin. They're blinded to the entire history that God had to discipline and judge them because of their rebellion against God and their idolatry, unbelief. And their entire history is about exile. And now even under Rome's occupation, they say, we've never been enslaved by anyone. They should have realized that it's their spiritual corruption and bondage. But they didn't want to realize that. They didn't see that. They were blinded. That's typical thinking of the Jews, and the two criminals were no different. It's the way they thought. We're not in bondage. Rome is not our overlord. We're going to kick them out and have our own independence. Then we will have freedom. Maybe politically for a short while. But who's going to set you free from sin? They were inches away from death, and yet they show no regard for God's judgment, no regard for eternity, no regard for sin, no need for forgiveness. That's a good picture of human condition. That's people living day to day with complete disregard of the Savior, of the Lord. We've seen clearly that there's no difference between the two criminals. No difference. And that's the evidence of the total depravity of man. Both Jew and Gentiles, both the Roman soldiers and the Sanhedrin, both the public masses and these two criminals, all of them are in the same boat. That is a view. That is the top-down view. That's the overall view. That's the realistic reality view of the condition of man. No matter what we think, God sees the reality. And he's letting us know how things really are. So we've seen the evidence of total depravity. Now let's look, secondly, evidence of repentance here. This is what's amazing. How can any sinner that is so hardened and rebellious against God ever repent? And this is what's amazing, that God's love breaks down a hardened heart. Notice as Luke highlights the one criminal, the other criminal who has been silent now jumps in. And when soon as he opens his mouth, we see evidences already that while this wicked criminal was hurling insults, he was joining him in the insults, but all of a sudden he became silent, there was a pause, and now he speaks, and now this time it's a rebuke of the other criminal. Something had happened. Here's the evidence of it. The other answered. Now, while the two criminals started blaspheming the Lord Jesus together, the Lamb of God kept interceding for his own executioners, witnessing Jesus' compassionate ministry from the cross. Holy Spirit must have convicted this sinner, began to melt away his hardened heart so that the light of grace of God, the love of God, was shown to him. Luke records that one of the criminals became silent, stopped, and then he spoke and he rebuked. Refusing to agree with the presumption of his fellow criminal who said, "Save us. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He didn't want that kind of salvation. As a matter of fact, in the way he rebuked his other criminal, his fellow comrade, he wasn't interested in coming down from the cross. He was actually more interested in being with Jesus. And that's what's amazing about the heart transformation. Notice, first of all, his own capacity to recognize sin. This is a big, big thing. This is huge evidence of genuine repentance. It says, and rebuking him, said. This means that he had to be speaking out louder in quite loud volumes from that side to this side, Jesus being in the middle. So speaking past Jesus, rebuking him, yelling out to him, and said, that criminal's capacity to recognize his own sin and his depraved condition is a clear mark of God's grace. And so first thing that he said, basically rebuking him, is saying, you be quiet. Don't you even fear God. You hush up. And with his own authority, with his own strength of his courage and conviction, he just silenced the reviling. And that's what's happened here. So his own capacity to see the vileness of sin and recognizing sin is an amazing mark of true, genuine repentance. And also, it's always coupled by humility before God, a reverential fear of God. Before, when he was reviling, there was no fear of God. He was just acting out of sinful impulses and using the most foul language within his vocabulary to hurl insults against the innocent one. But now, he realizes how vile that is, how wicked that was, how unjust that is. And all of a sudden, a renewed understanding overcomes him, and a sense of reverential fear comes upon him. He says, how can I do this? I'm moments away from eternity where I have to meet my Maker. And all of a sudden, this understanding comes. So when you see someone who is truly repentant, it's not a show. It's not an act. It is a genuine internal understanding of fear of God. Theology is no longer ethereal or conceptual. It's not the ivory tower discussion of infra versus intra and supra sublapsarian views of predestination. No, none of those things matter. It's now, what is beyond the grave? In the next few moments, am I going to be clothed with mercy of God, or am I going to come in my violence and God will crush me for all of eternity to condemnation? So all of a sudden, renewed understanding, spirit of humility falls upon him. He says, do you not even fear God? That rhetorical question, notice it's in the form of a question, reveals a lot about the sudden heart transformation of this criminal. Only a man who fears God, the Almighty Judge, can deeply and strongly compel others to fear God. Only someone who fears God can say, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? Obviously you don't, but you need to. You're acting presumptuously and arrogantly. You must fear God. He will be your judge. You need to shut your mouth when you revile against God. Using God's name, He will judge you. Don't you fear Him? Recognizing the fact that divine judgment awaits on the other side of death, the repentant criminal separates himself from the hardened arrogance of the other. This wasn't time for hurling insults. Not at all. As a matter of fact, they had moments of reflection and repentance. He's repentant, and now he's calling his fellow comrade, his criminal, to fear God, humbly fear God. And notice what he says, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, recognizing the crimes for which they have committed. They were Jews, and they were Abraham's descendants. However, under the law of God, the law of Moses, which they were taught from their infancy all the way as they went to the synagogues with their mothers. Through their childhood, they were probably bar mitzvahed. They're in the Jewish community. They heard the law of God. Thou shalt not murder. They've done that. Thou shalt not steal. They've done that. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. They've probably done that. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, they do that all the time. They've broken every one of God's commandments. Probably not even honor the Sabbath. Probably use God's name in vain. All of the above, their agenda, their lifestyle, their desire for political independence had become their idol. Every one of the commandments of God they've broken, and the Jews knew it. These Jews certainly knew it. Even if they were Jewish, within the Jewish community, they would have been indicted under the Jewish law, and they would have been stoned to death. They understood. They've done wrong. It takes a lot of justification of one's own sinfulness in order to suppress the obvious. You know, people who exonerate themselves and they justify their own sins, they know their sins a lot better. Even while they justify their own lying, they demand that others tell the truth to them. They expect that, actually. If other people lie to them, they get all upset, but they exonerate themselves. And even as they cheat, they want others to be honest. Even as they steal, they want others not to take their property. It is this massive double standard that the sinner has in justifying his own sins that they know all too well. So the more sin, the more of law, God's law he violates, the more he understands what he's doing. That understanding, that recognition, no longer are they hiding behind their justification. To come clean before the law of God is an act of divine grace. And it is a clear demonstration, a mark, an evidence of repentance. Taking lives through armed robbery? Are you kidding me? What law in the world can you justify this as innocent behavior? This criminal recognizes past sins for what they were. He says, you are under the same sentence of condemnation. In other words, as I am. We all deserve death. Unlike the modern man who lives in an imagined world of foggy relativism, where his self-centered subjective interpretations of various kinds of immorality can easily be rationalized away, it's not that we're any better. We're just more sophisticated in our lying. We deceive ourselves. This repentant man does nothing of the sort. And that's clear evidence, because he's humbled in reverential fear of God, which moments from this time of crucifixion he must answer to the Almighty Judge. He fears God, and so should every sinner. But alas, today's sinners are a lot more callous. Were it not for divine grace, there's no way a sinner would acknowledge his sin. Like Cain, who murdered his brother and then blamed God. I don't know where my brother is. Am I his keeper? And then when God sentences, his just sentence, he says, oh, my punishment is too great. I can't bear it. That's the depraved, sinful condition of man. Here is the evidence of genuine repentance. Here's another evidence. He not only recognizes sins, he is humble before God, but he also accepts God's justice. He doesn't complain about the justice of God. Verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, he says. The Greek grammar contains a balancing construction, a mende construction in the Greek, which is not easy to bring out in the English. But the repentant man says, on the one hand, we, on our part, are suffering justly. But on the other hand, this man, on his part, has done nothing wrong. That's what the Greek says, using the mende construction. On the one hand, we. On the other hand, this man. That's the sense of the Greek. It's contrast. Recognizing that God's holy laws as caught up to them, the repentant sinner sees the just penalty of God in their death. The very fact that they're reviling and insulting shows the hardened hearts. It's just evidence of their criminal behavior all along. These weren't righteous men with righteous motivations. They weren't defending Israel. They were perpetrating terror and murdering the innocent. Whereas Jesus, he's interceding on behalf of his executioners. So something about the sign on Jesus' head, something about his behavior on the cross, Holy Spirit convicts this one criminal. Heart is changed. Now he speaks and he rebukes the other. He stops him and saying, we are suffering justly. Recognizing God's holy law. Paul says in Romans 1:32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And such men were these, trying to recruit other insurrectionists, continue their zealot insurrection movement. Instead of repenting for what it is, a violation of God's law, they kept on promoting it. They were such men. And so he says, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This repentant man says, for we are receiving. That's evidence of just punishment that they're receiving is fitting for their crimes. That's his explanatory guard. That's his understanding of why they must suffer. Owning up to one's own sin is a key mark of genuine repentance. That's how you know. That's how you know your child is truly repentant. He no longer uses excuses. He doesn't blame shift to others. He owns up. And he feels tremendously weighed down by his own guilt and shame. And he says, it's true, I've done it. And he's just locked in to that guilt and shame. And that's when the gospel is beautiful. And that's when you can shepherd that child. It's the same way with a sinner. The adults are not any different. We use the same tactics. But when you see genuine evidence of repentance, he owns up. Yes, it's true. As a matter of fact, I've sinned a lot worse than you think I have. The guilt and the shame of sin is there. Must be there. That's what the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God does in the heart of a sinner. No excuse making. No blame shifting here. Just honest ownership of one's own sins and willingness to accept the penalty for his sins. That's what we see here. He doesn't blame God. He says God is just. Whatever punishment he receives is just punishment. The word of God is absolutely clear. The wages of sin is death. And he has committed many sins worthy of many deaths. The man knew that he had nothing to offer God. What can a sinner like this offer to a holy God? He recognizes full and complete moral and spiritual bankruptcy. But that's precisely the kind of person that receives heaven as a gift. Isn't it? Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's a man who had nothing to offer God. He recognizes his guilt and shame. He's willing to accept the just penalty for his own sins. He demands nothing. He doesn't blame God for it. He accepts his own responsibility. That's how you know he's truly repentant. He acknowledges God's justice. He recognizes sins. He's humbled before God. He fears God. He acknowledges God's justice. And then he acknowledges the Savior here. Now, this is great. This is when repentance is now coupled with hope. Hope. And when you are before the sin-bearing Savior, you have hope. When no one tells you about Jesus, you have no hope. When somebody tells you of the Lord Jesus, you ask the question, can this be true? And they could take your testimony when you say, yes, it is true because he saved me. I used to be like this, but he saved me. Now I'm like this by the grace of God. Yes, it's true. The Savior brings hope to a hopeless sinner. And so he recognizes, but this man has done nothing wrong. In contrast to the wicked life and deeds of the two criminals, Jesus had done nothing wrong, he says. Pontius Pilate had given his triple declaration of innocence. I find no guilt in him. I wash my hands. He doesn't deserve death. Pontius Pilate said three times that Jesus is innocent. And then he sent Jesus to Herod. Herod could find nothing wrong in Jesus. Now the crucified criminal makes the third independent declaration of Jesus' innocence. Later on, just shortly before Jesus' death, the centurion, a Gentile, will also make his declaration for the fourth time. This means that the criminals understand that Jesus is actually dying for the charge of being the Messiah. If he has done nothing wrong, then why is he being crucified? You look up at the sign, it goes, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Oh, we see what is at stake here. We see what's the issue here. It is not that he has committed any insurrection. It's not that he has murdered anybody or robbed anybody or he's been a threat to Rome. Nothing of the sort. Then what is it? He's being crucified for being who he is. And that is the shocking detail. Who is the Savior? He is who he always claimed to be. Why is he dying? He's dying for the very reasons that he said from the beginning. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How does any lamb take away any sins? Through its own death, substitution, one life for another life, in that sacrificial blessing that God has given to Israel. The suddenness of the criminal's change of behavior and speech indicates that the Holy Spirit of God has already changed his heart. And this changed heart opens the mouth of the spokesman to rebuke all those who taunt Jesus. This one sinner, the same sinner in the same camp of all lost sinners, now has become the spokesperson to point out to all sinners of the innocence of Christ. We accept his testimony as genuine and his actions as evidence of true repentance. As a matter of fact, if any one of you, any one of us, demonstrate these things, God will say, you are truly repentant. I accept your contrition, and I will forgive you. I grant forgiveness. That's what would happen. If any man exhibit these things, because it's evidence of the work of God in the heart of sinners. All whose hearts are transformed testify to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sides with the Lord Jesus and rebukes the whole world who revile his holy name. That's what repentant sinners do. They don't stay sinners in the repentant state. They continue to grow in faith. And so this brings us to our next evidence. We've seen the evidence of total depravity, that this criminal was reviling Jesus with all others. And then genuine repentance. There is a sudden transformation that happened in his heart. We see evidences of it. And then thirdly, evidence of genuine faith. As I said, repentance is letting go. Faith is holding on. And notice verse 42, Luke again uses the imperfect tense. He was saying, after finishing his rebuke to the other criminal, now the repentant man addresses the Lord Jesus directly. So he shouts past the Lord Jesus and rebukes him and silences him. And then he turns to Jesus. And then he addresses Jesus personally. And he calls him by name, Jesus. Before you said this man, pointing to the holy reverence. Now there's a personal reference to him. Jesus, all that wonderful name means. Yeshua, the salvation of the Lord. Joshua. That was just not a simple moniker. This was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus, remember me. The request to remember is the opposite of being forgotten, which means exclusion. Forgetting is excluding. Remembering is including. If you remember someone, you include. You exclude someone. You forget someone, you exclude. That's the Hebrew idiom. Remember the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25, verse 11 to 12? It says, later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So in the story, what is Jesus saying? I don't know you. You're excluded. You're forgotten. So the Lord in the parable says, I don't know you, then excludes them from the wedding feast. So remembering here in the request of this man, this repentant man, is now synonymous with include me. He doesn't understand exactly what that form looks like or when the kingdom entrance will be made possible. It just says, just remember me. Just don't forget me. Please, Lord. That's what he's asking. So his plea to be included in the kingdom entrance is clear. He believes in something about Jesus, that he has the power to include him somehow after death. So what does he offer, by the way, for his exchange of inclusion and admission? Does he have some good works to offer? Does he have some merits? Well, he offers nothing. The repentant sinner had nothing to show in his life and works worthy of merit before Jesus, the Savior. He simply asks Jesus to recognize that he had attached himself to the Lord Jesus, identify with him, and he has rejected all who rebuked and insulted Jesus. And that's why the sinner can hope. If you identify with Jesus, that's all that God requires, because all our works are like filthy rags to God. None of us have works of righteousness that can serve up to God. None of you would eat a rotten, wormy, moldy piece of meat if it were served to you. How much more a holy God would accept our filthy works, what we consider as consumable, moral, spiritual, religious works. Our holy God will not accept that. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags, as the scripture says. And so he has nothing to offer up to God. So what does he say? He says, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is an amazing admission of understanding of the timing of Jesus' kingdom and even the future-oriented nature of this kingdom. Jesus' own disciples didn't get this aspect of the kingdom. They saw this as more of a political, earthly kingdom. But somehow this repentant man believes that this kingdom can be entered into even after death. Somehow that Jesus can grant him entrance into this kingdom after he dies. Something about his understanding is profound. Even his own disciples, after over 3 years of training, didn't get it. And yet he, in moments before his death, got it. You see, that's grace. We don't get this because we figured it out or we're intelligent. or super spiritual. No, we get it because God divinely dispenses it for his glory. The repentant criminal recognized that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, and that somehow, some way, beyond death, the kingdom could be actualized. That's what he believes. If he didn't believe that, he would not ask Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. So how much did he know? How is such acknowledgement possible? The scripture doesn't go into in-depth discussion, but we do know that it doesn't take a lot of information. We do know it doesn't take a lot of time. This criminal did not have a lot of information, and they didn't have a lot of time. And yet, it was granted. Depth was granted. It's been said of the astronomer Copernicus, as he was dying, he said, "I do not ask for the grace that you gave to St. Paul, nor I dare to ask for the grace that you granted to St. Peter, but the mercy you did show to the dying robber. That mercy show to me, O God." And that's what we can cling to the Lord. Any sinner can cling to the Lord for the crumbs that fall off to the master's table. And that's enough to save any lost soul. So that's genuine evidence of faith. If you can cling to the Lord Jesus and say, "Remember me," you have genuine faith. If Jesus is the only person that you can cling to, because there's only one mediator between God and man, there's only one Savior that God has provided, there's no other name by which we must be saved, and you know Christ is it, Jesus is the one, then you can go to him and hold on to him and cling to him and saying, "Lord, do not forget me. Remember me." We've seen the evidence of total depravity, genuine repentance, true faith, and now finally, verse 43, evidence of heaven. Verse 43, "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, with the great solemn authority and assurance, the Lord Jesus pronounces a blessing to the repentant sinner and the most astonishing promise. Today, the immediateness of the transference is simply astonishing because Jesus is certain that he will face death today. Not yet even noon. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now contrast that to the ambiguous request of the repentant criminal. Somehow, some way, when you enter into your kingdom, whenever, remember me. Jesus says concretely, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The repentant criminal thought that the kingdom entrance would be far off in the distance. He didn't know whether what was waiting for him on the other side, purgatory, soul sleep, who knows. But whenever that kingdom would be actualized, I want to be remembered. Would you please remember me? The future kingdom participation in glory does not mean that the repentant sinner has to wait for bliss. He will experience heavenly bliss the very moment he departs from the world. That's what he found out right before he died on the cross. Right on the other side, it is eternal glory and bliss. Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:6, let's open up there. Open up your Bible with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. And then we're going to look at verse 8 also. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Now, notice how Paul explains this. When we are home in the body, we're here on earth. We are absent from the Lord. He's in heaven. Now, look at verse 8. He reverses that order in verse 8. He says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Now notice that. It cannot be more clear than that. That's New Testament clarification of what Jesus said on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Immediate transfer. There is no soul sleep. Jesus didn't say, "Today you will enter into soul sleep for a millennium, million years." He didn't say, "Today you will be with me in purgatory until your relatives and friends offer penance and sacrifices so that you can be bling right up to heaven until that time. Today you will be with me in purgatory. No, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul said, I'd rather die and be with the Lord than to stay here. That's what he said. Why? Because it's better. It's better. Jesus said, in quoting Psalm 31:5, prophetically fulfilling the final seventh saying on the cross, Jesus said in Luke 23, verse 46, we'll preview and peek a little bit, Jesus crying out with a loud voice and saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Stephen, as he was dying, as being stoned to death by an angry Jewish mob, he said the same thing. And they went on stoning Stephen, Acts 7, verse 59. He called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's immediate transfer. That's immediate transition. No delay, no purgatory, no intervening period. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said, you shall be with me. The emphatic word order, with me you shall be. That's the way Greek reads here. They will be together, will not be separated. And that's what's wonderful about paradise, about heaven. It is because Jesus is there. It's where every Christian wants to be, because Jesus is the most beloved. Heaven is a place around where you are around the VIPs. All that you've read about, Father Abraham, he's there. Great prophet Daniel, he's there. David the king, he's there. Elisha, Elijah, they're there. Everyone that you've read about who has found grace are there. Why are they there? Because God ensured that through his son's finished work on the cross, that heavenly entrance would be provided, possible, and then it would be immediate for everyone who places their faith in God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, same God, through Jesus' work on the cross, through his merit. In paradise, Jesus, remember, he said, paradiso. The appearance only appears three times in the entire New Testament, this word, paradise. Now, why not heaven? Why didn't Jesus say, uranos, heaven? But he said, paradiso. Why? In paradise. Apostle Paul, quote, this is what he said to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you go there with me? 2 Corinthians 12, to silence their boasting and their spiritual abilities. Corinthians thought that they had already arrived to spiritual heights, and they're telling people that they're spiritual people, that the laws of nature don't apply to them, that the physical defilement doesn't even affect them. They have a thick spiritual Teflon coating and nothing sticks. They're already arrived. They're super spiritual men. Apostle Paul, to silence their boasting and their spiritual abilities by sharing a supernatural experience that he personally had while they were fabricating theirs, Apostle Paul says, let me share something with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, follow with me now, verses 1 to 4. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now you can imagine the understanding. First heaven, our atmospheric heaven. When you look up to the sky, that's heaven. Second heaven, the stellar heavens, the outside, we call outer space. And the third heaven, the abode of God. He was caught up to third heaven. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into, there's that term, paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. By the way, if you hear anybody who said, I've been to heaven and God told me to say this, quote this passage. Even the Apostle Paul was not permitted. It is not for mass consumption. Personal supernatural experience is not for mass consumption. Here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Apostle Paul brings back an experience that he had 14 years ago to rebuke the Corinthians who boast in their spiritual prowess. He says, let me tell you. He didn't even boast about this. He didn't tell about this 14 years. Why now? To rebuke the Corinthians, to correct them in their error. In that term, paradise, Apostle Paul used to talk about his supernatural experience that he can't even discern whether it was outer body experience while he was living in the body or out of the body. He doesn't know whether he was still in the body, it was in a trance, a vision, or whether it was outer body where he was kind of asleep and God somehow removed his consciousness and then he took him to heaven. He doesn't know. He says, God knows. He says, that's not important, but I was there. Third heaven, 14 years ago. How can you forget? How can you forget an experience like that? And he says, but that's not it. You can have any experience you want, even one as amazing as the one that I had. But that's not it. That's not what makes men spiritual. That's not what makes men close with God. Not at all. And of course, he sets this up to get them ready for chapter 13. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong section. He taught them about the great love of God in Christ in 1 Corinthians 13 to show them that it is this true spirituality, true intimacy with God, is knowing Jesus and having a living relationship with him. Apostle John also used the same word paradise in Revelation 2:7. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The same term is used to describe the place where the tree of life is present. So Apostle Paul said he entered into third heaven in paradise. Apostle John says this is where the tree of life is in the paradise of God. And Jesus said, you will be with me there in paradise. So there is no reason for us to believe that paradise is anything else except the abode of God. It's a synonymous term for heaven. So we can say that immediately after our death, we are translated into heaven. All three occurrences in the New Testament, it refers to a place that is not of this world, but is associated with where God is, place of eternal life. A Baptist preacher in the 19th century by the name of Alexander McLaren wrote this. He says, one alone was saved upon the cross that no one might despair. And he says, and only one that none might presume. This is where a lot of people err. They say that salvation is so universally offered, therefore it is universally possible, that God is so loving and good that anybody and everybody without any conditions can make it to heaven. Now some have a hard time acknowledging that Hitler is in heaven, Mao Zedong is in heaven, or Stalin is in heaven, but apart from these mass criminals, they can find that no human being is exempted from heaven. And we have an entire branch of cultists named Universalists, Unitarians, who believe in this stuff. All right? They say that salvation is just offered to all, therefore it could be had by all. That would be a major error. And Alexander McLaren was absolutely right. You don't get to define the terms of heaven. But it's not like the Pharisees, the us for and no more group, you know? We for and no more. Our group and salvation only through us. There's another cult it's from Boston that's now in San Francisco called the Church of Christ. And they say you have to be baptized through our church or your baptism is invalid and baptism is a prerequisite for salvation, therefore you're not saved. All right? There's another group, Jehovah Witnesses, and if you don't belong to our group and worship the true God, Jehovah, you're not saved. You're not going to make it even to terrestrial heaven. There are plenty of groups that exclude people and saying you have to jump through these hoops that we've made. Well, one was saved that no sinner would be despaired, and no one who is being led by the Holy Spirit can say, who can know these things? Where is truth found? I can't find a way of salvation. No one should ever despair. No criminal on death row can despair. No person who feels rejected by men should despair. But remember, no one should presume and no one should despair. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard where the master paid the man who was hired at the last hour the same amount as he paid the one who worked all day? Matthew chapter 20, verse 15 to 16. When he complained, the man who worked all day, and saying, "Wait a minute, I worked here all day, and you hired a man right before the quitting hour, and you're paying us the same amount." And it's like our children always say, "That's unfair, mom and dad." Oh, you want justice. You want fairness. I didn't know that. Matthew 20, verse 15 and 16. "Is it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last." This criminal had no rights to heaven, and yet it was granted to him. There are plenty of those in Judaism who felt that they had rights to heaven. The Jewish leadership, for one, and many others who follow them, and yet they will be eternally condemned. Indeed, the last shall be first and the first last. Jesus dies a salvific, substitutionary death, an innocent death. He doesn't die for his sins. He committed none. He had none. He dies for other sins. The repentant criminal somehow was given an understanding of that. He was able to be saved precisely because Jesus refused to save himself. What was the temptation on the cross? Save yourself. Prove yourself to be the Messiah. Jesus refused to listen to the voice of man. He committed himself to the will of God. He can save us because he refused to save himself. And that's why he is able to save to the uttermost. He is still saving. He's not dying on the cross. That was once for all. But he's still saving as our great intercessor. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, if you are saved because you repented of your sins, you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, guess what? You have an always forever intercessor who is pleading on your behalf. This is the hope and the assurance of every forgiven sinner. This is not our cockiness. This is not our warped theology. No, this is our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ who keeps us saved. Our Savior is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's the friend of prostitutes, the poor, the blind, the diseased, even the demon-possessed, and yet, yes, even this criminal. The cross of Jesus Christ displays unimaginable love and grace. Nothing else in the universe can display. That's why the cross is an emblem of the love of God demonstrated. It is the evidence of his great love toward us. I know it means a lot more than just his love. It means his justice too. But toward sinners, the love is a lot more attractive than God's justice. Jesus received all of his justice. We receive all of his grace, mercy, and love. The cross of Christ does not reveal the sinfulness of man alone. It also reveals the goodness of God. Not the goodness of the criminal who believed. No. Goodness of the Savior who forgives, who blesses, who intercedes, and who guarantees. But the cross of Christ is not yet widely known in the world of men. How is that possible? After 2,000 years, you'd have thunk that the Christian community would have gotten this and saying, "We have to get this out. We have to go to the uttermost parts of the world and get this out." There shouldn't be no one in the world who do not know of the love of God and the cross of Christ. You know, the statistics for Coca-Cola is alarming. It's amazing. 91% of the world's population has heard of Coca-Cola. 74% have seen Coca-Cola signs, advertisements, trucks. 51% have tasted Coca-Cola and they keep buying it. Coca-Cola stocks are going up every year. But only 10% of the world's population has heard the gospel. And it's shrinking in size because the population is growing and we're not getting the gospel out there. And should not the Church of Jesus Christ let the world hear the cross of Christ, the love of God, the good news that God saves sinners? Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." We've tasted. 50% of the people tasted Coca-Cola and they say, "We like it, we want more." You don't think that people will come and want more when they taste the Lord and He's good? How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. We're blessed. We take refuge in our Savior. And if we're compelled by the Holy Spirit to hope and rejoice and look forward to eternity in heaven, we cannot bottle this up and keep it to ourselves. We have to take it to the uttermost parts of the world. Evangelism, missions work, and Christian service in our community are all connected to the love of God that is evidenced on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be propelled from within, not put on a guilt trip or some sort of a man-made agenda. But every one of us who say Jesus is my Lord and Savior must have this desire that He can refresh and quenching our thirst. He can bring joy to our hearts. If that's what they use to advertise soft drinks, we don't have to advertise. We can go there and saying, "This is what the Lord did for me. This is what He did for the criminal, and I was that criminal. He did it for me." And let your life and my life be a testament to the world of the love of Christ. And let's just first pray and ask the Lord to humbly use us to practice that love here in the body of Christ. And then join together as we're like-minded brethren, that we can partner together with others and take the good news of the gospel wherever the Lord leads us and wherever we can go. Let's pray. Let's give thanks to God. Father, what amazing grace we have received. And who can take the amazing out of your grace when we see that this is no ordinary stuff. This is what you have done in history personally for each one of us. And we behold your great love and compassion. We who are lost in our sins, we were dead in trespasses and sins, have been renewed by the power of your gospel and through your Spirit. And as transformed and renewed people with the hope of eternal life, with the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus, we want to share this good news with all who are thirsty and who are hungering for eternal nourishment. And so we pray that your love will be dispensed through the people who have experienced your love and to the uttermost parts of the world. Lord, we want others to know of your greatness and your glory. And so while you have given us the opportunity to become your ambassadors, and may we take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And may we first practice it here in our home, in our lands, and so that we would share the love of Christ with one another, that we would truly love one another from the heart, and that we would forgive one another, and that we would point people to the goodness of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be no condemnation, there are no judgments, but there will only be true forsaking of sin, forgiveness, repentance, freedom, and joy. And may our labor and our love always be filled and motivated internally from joy that you have brought to us through your Son. And in this season, as people going around shopping and inviting friends and family and celebrating what they have achieved and what they have made, Lord, would your people be reminded of the great love that was evidenced and demonstrated through your Son. May the joy of our salvation propel us forth and to tell people about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit upon every child of God who's been adopted into the family of God through the forgiving power of the cross and the renewed power of the resurrection and the great blessing of eternal life in heaven be upon every child of God who loves the Lord with an undying love, now and forever. Amen.